Good morning, congregation, and a warm welcome to guests that may be with us this morning, including those online. We have several announcements. We're reminded the offerings today, as usual, will be for the work of the deacons among the needy, both at home and abroad. Brother Ryan Vanderstoop has expressed his desire to publicly profess his faith, and following that has had a positive interview with Consistory. If there are no lawful objections, his public profession of faith will take place, the Lord willing, next week, Sunday morning, in the afternoon service. We plan to have a consistory meeting tomorrow evening, beginning at 7:30. The young peoples invite all the seniors to a luncheon and will be hosting after this morning's service in the fellowship hall. And this morning, we may welcome Alder Grove's pastor, Reverend Rob Shuten, to lead us in worship.
Good morning, everyone. It's good to be in your midst again. The call to worship this morning is taken from the book of the Psalms, from Psalm 95. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. Please rise as you are able. Begin worship this morning. Let us together confess. Our help is in the name of the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. Amen. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Join together in praising God as our glorious King with the words of Psalm 93. We will sing all the stanzas. We will once again submit our lives to the reading of the 10 words of God's covenant law. This morning, the law of God is found in the book of Exodus in chapter 20. Let's remember the purpose of God's law. God did not give it to us as the way of salvation, but as the way of thankfulness. And so let us listen with a view to growing in our response of love and devotion to the Lord. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. In six days the Lord your God has made the heavens and the earth. The seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke about the law of God in various passages. And in Matthew 22, he showed us the underlying unity and the foundational principles of God's law. When he was asked the question, Teacher, which is a great commandment in the law? Our Lord replied with these words, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Let's respond to the law of God with singing about it in Psalm 119, the sixth stanza. Let us join our hearts and minds in calling upon the name of the Lord. Our Father in heaven, as we gather in your presence, we are deeply mindful of your greatness and your glory. For as the psalmist says, your greatness is unsearchable. We confess, O Lord, that you, the living God, are beyond our human calculations. Our minds can never contain your infinite majesty. Just like our eyes cannot receive the full glory of the sun, so our hearts and our minds cannot take in the fullness of your greatness and your glory. We are small creatures, O Lord, with limited power, but you are God Almighty. You have unlimited power, and nothing is impossible for you. No problem, not even the problem of our sin, is beyond your ability to overcome. Lord, not only do we as human beings have limited power, but we also have limited knowledge. Sometimes we think we are pretty clever as human beings, and indeed you have given us amazing gifts of intellect. But Lord, in comparison to you, we are so very limited. For you know all the facts that can be known. Nothing in the whole universe is hidden from your understanding. Father, as we worship you, therefore, we are mindful of our finite limits. And we are also mindful of our sinfulness. We acknowledge, Heavenly Father, that you are holy. You are light, and in you there is no darkness at all. With you there is no evil, but only good. Whereas in contrast, O Lord God, we are by nature evil. And even in our best moments as your redeemed children, we're still sinful beings. We know that because we've heard your law again this morning. It makes us understand how deeply flawed we are. Even as those who know you and have been reconciled to you, O Lord, as those who are being made new every day in the Spirit, we still fall short in 1,000 ways. There is not one person here in this assembly this morning who for 1 hour of their lives have kept all these words of your law. So often we love what we shouldn't love, and we fail to love what we should. And so often, O Lord, instead of finding our highest joy in you, we seek it elsewhere. Instead of trusting you to give our lives meaning and purpose and fulfillment, we seek that in the idols we have made. And instead of recognizing all other human beings we meet in daily life as your image, we sometimes treat others with disrespect and even with unkindness. We don't honor them. We fail to be gentle. We aren't always friendly. And so often, O Lord, we think more of ourselves than we should, and we think too little of others. Father in heaven, as we call to mind our sins, we realize that they are truly numberless, and we are filled with sorrow about them. We have sinned against you and against each other and against ourselves, and we are unworthy to be called your servants. We thank you, therefore, with abundance of joy for the promise of forgiveness which you have given to us in your word, which you have sealed to us in our baptism, a promise that for all who put their trust in Jesus Christ, there is complete forgiveness of all our sins, the sin with which we were born and the sin we committed throughout the whole course of our lives. And so we appeal, O Lord, to the one sacrifice of our Savior Jesus Christ, and we pray that for his sake you will forgive our transgressions. We also pray that more and more you will conform us to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us, O Lord, to increasingly turn away from everything that is distorted and twisted and broken and embrace instead your perfect righteousness. We pray this morning for those who cannot join us in public worship. We pray, O Lord, for those who have mental or physical health issues, and we ask you to impart to them a strong sense of your faithfulness, of your steadfast love. We pray this morning for those who are lonely, and we ask you to encourage them through the fellowship of your people. We pray for those who are spiritually not well,
For those who have struggles to keep their focus on Christ, we pray for those who perhaps are confused about matters of faith or who have doubts about the authority and sufficiency of your word. Father, we ask you to give all of your children full confidence and clarity as they read scripture, as they hear the gospel preaching. Father in heaven, we also pray that you would bring back those who appear to have turned their backs on their Lord and Savior. Oh Lord, they need your grace, but they don't recognize their need. They don't even know how needy they are. And so please give those who have become wayward a strong sense of their need and open their eyes and their minds to the glories of your salvation in Jesus Christ. Father, as we worship this morning, there are many things happening in the world that demand our attention. There's a lot of fear and concern about a new virus in the world. We don't really know for sure yet how dangerous it is, but we know that many have died, and many people are infected, many are living under quarantine. And so, Father, we pray that you would bless the efforts of doctors and researchers and governments to contain this infection. At the same time, O Lord, we pray that this dire situation may cause everyone in the whole world to realize how fragile we are and how we should always be ready to meet our Maker. We pray that in this time of crisis, the good news of your salvation may go forth with power and that it would draw the hearts of many millions of people to our risen and ascended Lord, that people may find in him everything necessary for salvation and for life, and may find in him the comfort, which is indeed the only comfort, of being forgiven, of being reconciled, and of being made heirs of a new creation, which you have promised in your word. Father, grant to us good attention, grant to us the enlightenment of your spirit, so that the words we read in scripture and the words we hear in the preaching of the gospel may resonate with us and may establish us in our faith and may call us to even greater consecration of our lives to you and to your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, it is in the name of our Lord and Savior that we bring all these things to you. Amen. I invite you to open your Bibles this morning with me to the Gospel according to Luke. Please turn with me to Luke chapter 9. And let's begin reading at verse 43 of Luke chapter 9. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand the saying, and it was concealed from them, so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, Do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and rebuke them or consume them? But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. And then begins our text for this morning. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. So far, the reading of the word of the Lord. Let us sing before the sermon of Psalm 25, stanzas 4, 5, and 6.
As I mentioned already this morning, we will focus on the last part of Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 62. Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, when people take on commitments in their lives, they always realize that there is a cost involved. For example, if someone volunteers to coach a basketball team or a soccer team for the local schools, they do that with the recognition that this is going to take quite a bit of time and energy, and it will have an impact on your life. Even in smaller things, we know this. If we decide to take on a pet in our family, maybe we decide to get a dog, then we realize that having a dog in the household will also generate some demands on our time and energy. It's a commitment to have a dog in your home. Or maybe you're a young person and you want to go to college, so you sign up for some courses, and you do that with the realization that this too is going to significantly impact your life. It will probably reshape your life quite a bit for the foreseeable future, and it will make demands on you in terms of your time and energy. But somehow, even when we do take on new commitments, we have ways of making it work. Usually we find a way to fit our new commitment into our other commitments. For example, if you decide to coach the basketball team, well, that's great, but you still go to work and you still do the other things that you used to do. You somehow make it all fit together. And when it comes to our Christian faith, when it comes to becoming a follower of the Lord Jesus, people sometimes figure that this is also just one more commitment among others. It's a commitment that you can slot in with all of your other commitments. So you have a work commitment, a family commitment, a school commitment, maybe a friend commitment, and now you have also a Jesus commitment. So it's a commitment, people figure, that you just fit in with all the other commitments already in place in your life. But in our text this morning, the Lord Jesus Christ wants us to understand, dear congregation, that kingdom commitment, commitment to the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, is unlike any other commitment in your life. Because instead of being just one more commitment among other commitments, our kingdom commitment must be the preeminent commitment that, as it were, trumps all other commitments. It's the one great superarching commitment that impacts and rules over all of our other commitments. All other commitments become secondary in light of this overarching supreme commitment to Jesus as Savior and Lord. After all, if Jesus Christ is indeed the one the Scriptures profess Him to be, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, the only sovereign, well, then He obviously can't be just one more factor in our lives. Instead, He must be the ultimate factor, the controlling factor, and the number one priority. And this morning, in three short conversations between the Lord Jesus and some potential disciples, that lesson of the supremacy of kingdom commitment is clearly presented by Jesus. And so I would like to summarize this text with the words, disciples must make Jesus Christ and His kingdom first in their lives. And we'll see, first of all, how this ultimate commitment involves, first of all, the potential loss of creaturely comforts, if I may call them that. And secondly, it involves making the gospel and its promotion a priority. And thirdly, it means leaving our old life behind. First then, making Jesus Christ and His kingdom first involves potentially a considerable loss of creature comforts. Now, as we get into our passage this morning, we need to remember where we are in the story of the gospel. We read in this text at verse 51, that when the days drew near for Him to be taken up, He set His face to go up to Jerusalem. So Jesus, when He speaks these words of our text, is on His way to Jerusalem. In fact, it's going to be about 3 to 4 weeks before the Lord Jesus Christ is betrayed, arrested, put on trial, before
Gentile rulers and before God's people's rulers, and then he will be put to death on a cross. And the Lord Jesus Christ is very aware of this. He knows that his destination is Jerusalem, and he knows that he's not going to be there to be enthroned, but he's going to be there to be crucified. Verse 22 already of this chapter makes clear what Jesus Christ is up against. If we go back to verse 22, we read, he strictly charged and commanded his disciples to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. So this is what's filling the mind of Jesus as he speaks to these would-be disciples at the end of Luke chapter 9. He's on the way to his suffering and death on the cross. But not everyone knows that yet. Even the disciples don't really know it, despite the fact that Jesus Christ has told them on numerous occasions that this is what he's facing. Somehow it doesn't sink in, it doesn't register, it doesn't become part of their estimation of Jesus. And besides the disciples, also the other people surrounding Jesus were not aware of what he was going to face in Jerusalem. And they're still intrigued by Jesus of Nazareth. They're intrigued by Jesus of Nazareth because his ministry appears to be one of power and of glory. They're fascinated by the Lord Jesus. They're fascinated by his message about the imminence of the kingdom of God, which Jesus kept saying was about to break into the world. And they're intrigued by his incredible miracles. Jesus is doing great things. They want to be part of that great things movement. They want to be part of the action where God is apparently doing great things. And in our text, we meet three people like that, three people who are, each in their own way, attracted to the Lord Jesus. They seem to be sincere people. They seem to be people with genuine interest in the Lord Jesus. They're so interested, in fact, that they're actually contemplating leaving everything behind to follow him to Jerusalem and wherever else that his journey might take them. And so it's remarkable that Jesus Christ speaks words to these three would-be disciples that don't seem particularly encouraging. In fact, they seem off-putting and discouraging for these would-be followers. Why is that the case? Well, to understand, let's begin with the first man. This first man seems to be very enthusiastic. He comes to Jesus of his own initiative. It's not the case that Jesus singles him out and says, follow me. You know, he comes on his own to Jesus. He wants to be associated with Jesus. And he speaks very confidently to Jesus. He says, I will follow you wherever you go. So wherever your trip is taking you, Jesus, I want to be associated with you because I think you're the one. I think you're the one who is going to bring glory and greatness for Israel, salvation for God's people. I'm ready to commit. There's no ands, ifs, or buts with this man. He doesn't have any self-doubt at all. He doesn't say, I'm going to do my best to follow you. I'm going to try to follow you. He says, I will follow you, period. I will go. I'm ready now to go. Because this man believed, no doubt, that Jesus Christ was on his way to take the next step to success, the next step to kingship, the next step to glory for him and Israel. And so this man wants to be where that success is. And we know what that's like because we see it all the time in political life in our world today. Whenever you see a rising star in the political realm, then pretty soon there's a lot of people who want to be connected to that rising star. They want to be part of the action. They want to be part of wherever he's going because it looks like it's a good place where he's going. And that's what's happening here with Jesus. There are people who are incredibly impressed by Jesus, by his words, by his deeds, by his authoritative demeanor, by his incredible self-confidence about the message he was proclaiming. And they want to be connected. And it's also really interesting that this particular man was a scribe. Luke doesn't tell us that, but when you read the parallel account in Matthew, Matthew gives that little tidbit of extra information that this would-be disciple was a scribe. And that's interesting because throughout the gospel narratives, the scribes are a group that is uniformly hostile to Jesus. They see him as a threat to whatever their vision for Israel was, and a threat also to their position of influence and status within Israel. And so isn't this great that this scribe wants to be now a follower of the Lord Jesus? Surely Jesus would be thrilled to have this man come on board. But he doesn't seem to be all that thrilled. He doesn't seem enthused at all. In fact, his answer seems to call into question this man's level of commitment, because Jesus said to him, verse 58, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Who's going to follow a political leader who doesn't even have a bed to sleep on? Who wants to be part of that kind of insecurity? Now, as we read through the Gospels, especially in the previous chapters of Luke, it doesn't seem strictly true that Jesus had nowhere to lay his head, because he seemed to have kind of a house of his own in Capernaum. It was the center of his operations, from which he made many expeditions to the surrounding territory of Galilee. And when he wasn't in that central house in Capernaum, he always seemed to have somewhere to sleep. People received him into their homes. So Jesus seems to be speaking not so much about what has been his experience thus far, but more about what's going to be his experience going forward. He set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he knows what's going to happen in Jerusalem. Jesus seems to be saying that things are going to change in a big way because he's entering a new phase of his ministry. You could call it the end stage of his earthly ministry. And Jesus knew that he was going to face increasing hostility and resistance, and that pretty soon there would no longer be for Jesus a settled home. There wouldn't be any place of comfort. There wouldn't be any place of safety and warmth and acceptance for him. So whatever home life he had enjoyed thus far in Galilee, he was going to lose it now that he had set his face to go to Jerusalem and to meet there his destiny. There would be no home for him there. There certainly wouldn't be a palace, as many of his most excitable followers imagined. They imagined this great Jesus was going to Jerusalem to take up the throne of David there. But Jesus said, no, no throne and no home and not even a pillow for me to lay my head upon. I am going to become a dislocated person, going to become an exile in my own land, and of course, ultimately, I will die on a cross. So the Lord Jesus Christ wants this would-be disciple to know the cost of being his follower. Maybe we could say Jesus is an honest recruiter. Some time ago, I had the fortune to watch, just as I was thinking about this text, I had the fortune to watch some commercials for the U.S. Marines. And what struck me about those commercials was, well, they were recruiting commercials, you know, to draw in potential new recruits for the Marines. And it was all glory. It was about the wonderful contribution you'd be making to the world and to the United States of America. It was all about the incredible training you would get and the amazing equipment that you would be privileged to learn to operate. And in the background, of course, was the beautiful serenading of the national anthem of the United States of America. So that's how they draw in recruits to the Marines, with dreams of glory, significance, status, and honor. But what they don't show you, of course, are all the veterans, the thousands of veterans with missing body parts. And they don't show you pictures of people getting destroyed on the battlefield by enemy artillery. They just show you the glory. But Jesus won't do that. Jesus won't show only the glory. He won't show only the inheritance of God's kingdom. Jesus is honest. Jesus is realistic. He knows what's ahead for him. And he realizes that everyone who follows him will share in that rejection and dislocation, even if not all of his followers will literally lack a pillow. They will lack something. What they will lack is the kind of status and position in the world that they used to have. Jesus knows that everyone who hates him will also hate his followers. And if the powers that be in Jerusalem, both the Gentile powers and the Israelite powers, are trying to take Jesus down, well, then he knows that that's exactly what's going to happen to anyone who wants to be associated with him. And we know that this is exactly what did happen to followers of Jesus. When we read Luke's second book, the book of Acts, and we come to chapter 8, we read in chapter 8 that the believers in Jerusalem were scattered. They had to leave their ancestral home. They had to literally leave their houses and their beds, one presumes, and their pillows. And they had to embark on a new stage of total uncertainty. They had to leave Jerusalem because of the incredible heat that was being applied to them by the secular and spiritual authorities. And so they were scattered, it says in Acts chapter 8. They had to leave everything behind. They became refugees, one might say. They became displaced persons. And when we read the letters of the New Testament, such as 1 Peter and James, James is probably the earliest document, actually, of the New Testament. And when you read James and see who he's writing to, he's writing exactly to these scattered people. He says, to the exiles of the dispersion. He's talking about those who had to leave everything for Jesus because the pressure in the land of Israel had become so great upon them. And so he calls them exiles. Not because earth isn't their home, but because they were being forced out of their homes by the pressure of persecution. And so Jesus wants his would-be disciple back in Luke 9 to understand that associating with Christ means that you are officially moving from one category into another. You're moving from the category of approved to non-approved, the category of accepted to non-accepted, from the category of being included to that of being excluded. And he wants this disciple to think about that before signing on. He doesn't want him to join under some delusion that it's all going to be beautiful and sweet and good and easy and lovely. It's not going to be a vacation. It's not going to be like going to some tropical island and just having bliss. No, if you join Jesus and his kingdom movement, you should think it through, because it means that your hope is no longer for a nice life in the here and the now, but a new life in the kingdom to come. And that the way to the kingdom to come will invariably be a hard way of suffering and not a way of glory. So much about the first conversation of the Lord Jesus with this would-be disciple. Let's go on to the second one. And here we will see how making the gospel preaching a priority is the consequence of becoming a disciple. In the second conversation, it's the Lord Jesus who takes the initiative. To another, he said, "Follow me." He's inviting this man to be a disciple. And the man is willing to be a disciple. Absolutely. That's a beautiful thing. This man wants to be a disciple. He doesn't say to Jesus, "No, that's not for me. Sorry, I don't really want to do this." No, Jesus calls him to be a disciple, and he actually, at some inner level, wants to be a disciple. He wants to be associated with Jesus. But there is a qualification. And the qualification is, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." That sounds so reasonable, doesn't it? Who's going to say no to that? This man's father was probably advanced in years, and perhaps he wasn't well, and the son could see that his father was declining, perhaps, and he wanted to be there for his dad in his old age, and he wanted to be there to also lay his father's body to rest one day, which in Israel was the fundamental duty of a child to perform. And he didn't know how long it would take. Maybe it would be a week, maybe it would be a month, who knew? So he wanted to follow Jesus, but he first wanted to do this honorable duty of being a son. And when we read this, if we could imagine reading it for the first time, we would be thinking, well, of course, by all means, take the time you need for your dad. And when that time is complete, then come and see me, and I'll sign you up for duty as a disciple. But Jesus doesn't understand, apparently, not in the way we do anyway. Instead, he issues quite a sharp reply to this man. He said to him, verse 60, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." And what do those words mean? Is it wrong to attend a family funeral? Is it a bad thing to want to care for an aging parent? Aren't family obligations important to King Jesus? Well, they certainly are. We know that from many other passages in the Gospels, that Christ, far from wanting to dismantle the family, far from wanting to teach anyone that the family wasn't important, actually taught its great importance. And wherever people learn to follow Jesus, that's good for the family, because it builds families up when they follow Jesus. But the point Jesus is making here in these rather sharp words in that unique situation is, if you want to follow me, dear man, dear brother, if you want to follow me, then the consequence is that your family, however beautiful and important it is no longer ultimate. So whatever your family is for you, it cannot be ultimate if you are going to be my disciple. It's a good thing for us to hear, because perhaps sometimes we're guilty of a certain degree of familyolatry, of idolizing the family, as though somehow the purpose of salvation is to make strong families. Now, obviously, salvation does make strong families, but the purpose of salvation is not simply to make strong families. If you want to follow me, says Jesus Christ, then your family is second. Even your dear old father, whom you want to honor as is right and proper, he's not first. He's at most second to you. Your commitment to your family is no longer your fundamental commitment. It's not a foundational commitment anymore. It's, to put it mildly, it's relativized by the ultimate commitment of your desire to follow Christ. Now, in this particular case, the Lord Jesus indicates that the man's family is not interested in the good news of the kingdom of God. He describes this man's family as dead. He describes them that way because they were among those who had not accepted or received with joy the message of the kingdom that Jesus and his disciples had been proclaiming. So Jesus came preaching good news of forgiveness and life in the kingdom of God. And these people apparently said, "No, thank you very much. We don't need that kingdom of God message." And so Jesus thereby concluded that they were spiritually dead. And so he says to this man in a seemingly rude manner, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead." Now, to be clear, Jesus is not saying that people ought not to attend family funerals, even if that family funeral is of someone who did not follow Christ. Obviously, ordinarily, all things being equal, we should attend family funerals. We should be there when the rest of the family is grieving. And we should honor those of our family who have passed on by participating in their burial. But it can't happen, can't it? It can't happen that there is a higher priority and there's a greater need than attending a family funeral. Just as an example, a human example, if you were a soldier in World War II from Canada and you'd been sent abroad to fight against the scourge of Nazism, and then you heard via a letter that your father wasn't well, and you asked for leave to go home and spend time with your not-well father, well, that would not be a valid reason to leave the battlefront. So if even at that level there can be a reason, something that is higher than family loyalty, a commitment greater than family, even on a human level, if that can be true, then how much more can it be true, dear congregation, that following Jesus as a disciple of his kingdom may at times require us to not participate in certain things that otherwise are perfectly honorable and good and even necessary. What Jesus was saying to this man was, listen, I'm going to Jerusalem. I have my disciples with me. They are preaching the kingdom of God together with me. And this is a time of incredible urgency for all Israel. Every single person in Israel is being confronted with a great crisis. And the crisis revolves around Jesus of Nazareth. Everybody in Israel needs to hear the message now. There's no place anymore for waiting. The whole covenant people of Israel, they need to know what is coming down with Jesus of Nazareth and what he is saying about the kingdom of God. And so at this critical time, the need to proclaim the message of the kingdom trumped everything else. It was an extreme time with extreme need, and therefore Jesus says to this man with sovereign authority, let the dead bury their own dead, but as for you, you come with me and you join my other disciples to proclaim the kingdom of God. Now, of course, not all of you are preachers, and not all of you are called literally to leave your homes in order to go out and preach the word. So what's the lesson for you? Well, it goes like this. If in some situations you might have to make the large, incredible sacrifice of not even attending a family funeral because you're pursuing something more essential at that moment, If that might even be asked of you, that incredible large sacrifice, then probably, certainly, there are going to be a host of smaller sacrifices that you'll have to make for the sake of living a kingdom life and for the sake of spreading that kingdom message to the rest of the world. Just like war can disrupt families, so can kingdom services. The purpose of following Jesus isn't to have the most awesome, comfortable, cozy, and secure family life you can imagine. And isn't that what we often try to do? Isn't that often one of our, maybe the dominating value amongst our Reformed people, that we are working really hard to have the most awesome, comfortable, cozy, and secure family life imaginable? Jesus says that's an idol. You can't make that ultimate. It's always secondary. And there's something greater than that, and that is the advance of the kingdom of God, the good news of the kingdom through the world. Now, of course, there's an irony here. The irony is this. It is a beautiful irony. It's worth thinking about for a week or two. The irony is this. When you don't make family ultimate, when you realize that family is always secondary to the kingdom of God and its demands, then you are likely to have the best kind of family life imaginable. Because there's nothing that makes a family as unified and as strong and as joyful as when every member of that family is saying, hey, our family is not ultimate. God is ultimate. Jesus Christ is ultimate. The kingdom is ultimate. When everybody in the family understands the preeminent ultimacy of Jesus Christ and his kingdom, then that family will function probably at a very high level. Let's come to verses 61 and 62, where we find the third and final conversation, where Jesus shows that following him means leaving our old life behind. It says in verse 61, yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. That sounds a lot like the previous conversation, actually. Again, this is a man who's ready to follow Jesus, but there is a condition. It can't happen right away, Jesus. Something else has to happen first, and that is I have to say goodbye to my family. Seems so understandable again. Of course Jesus will understand, won't he? But he doesn't. Instead, he issues another sharp response. He says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. If you're plowing a field, I've never plowed a field, but I guess I know people who have. It's important to keep your eyes looking forward and not looking backwards, because otherwise you'll be making crooked furrows. And so Jesus is saying, listen, if you have set your heart on following me, and you know where I'm going right now, I'm going to Jerusalem, and this is a critical time for me and the kingdom of God, then don't look back to family, and don't think there's time now in this crisis to say goodbye to dad and mom and all your brothers and sisters and grandparents. Now, of course, all things being equal, it's important to say goodbye, and it's rude to walk away without saying goodbye. The point being made by Jesus again is simply this. However good and beautiful family is, however good and beautiful friendships are, however wonderful human relations are, and however important they are secondary to this ultimate priority of the kingdom of God. Your family is not your greatest treasure. And if it is, something's haywire in your spirituality. Your family is not your greatest treasure. Your home is not your highest priority. Your loved ones are not ultimate. Jesus is. Saying goodbye to your family is probably the best excuse anyone could ever think up for delaying discipleship. And if even that best of all possible excuses doesn't hold up, then what about all the lesser excuses we might have in place to keep our distance from Jesus and to delay our following along the path of radical obedience? Well, I think, congregation, that through these three conversations, we've all learned the point. The point we've learned is that commitment to Jesus Christ is all-encompassing. To be a disciple is to take on a commitment which is higher than all other commitments. Either you're fully committed, ready to follow Jesus anywhere, or you're not committed at all. This is the thing with Jesus Christ. With Jesus Christ, it's all or nothing. He is not interested in partial commitment. He's not interested in part-time followers. He's not interested in people who want to slot commitment to him in along with all their other commitments. You know, the only disciple that Jesus wants to have is the one who follows him without reservation, without delay, without holding back, without qualifications. Either you're committed or you're not. These words sound very firm and perhaps to some of our ears, harsh. And so I'd like to end by showing you that actually there's an invitation in them as well. Christ is indeed urging these three men to be his disciples. He's not, in fact, pushing them away. He's not saying, I'm going to look for people who are more dedicated than you are. No, he's inviting them into discipleship. He's seeking to draw them in, but he wants them to realize that following him cannot be a casual matter. It's not like joining a sports team or a community association or some club. No, I want you to be my disciples, dear brothers. I want you to join me in my kingdom movement. But there's only one way in which that can happen, and that is when you give me the singular devotion of your heart, and when you understand that seeking God's kingdom is indeed first. Seeking God's kingdom and his righteousness is first. Those are the things which become first and foremost to any disciple. And so even if we're not being asked right now to give up our bed, and I'm, for one, I'm thankful that I have a pillow and that I have a roof over my head. I hope you are thankful too. So even if right now you're not being asked to give those good things up, and even if right now you're able to have a normal family life and you can go home and say hello to loved ones and go visit your father and your mother, that's beautiful, and be thankful for that. But realize that it could happen. It's entirely possible and perhaps even likely that at various points in your life, God will be saying to you, and I do want you to give that up because there's something more important right now going on. We should count the cost of following our Lord. But, and let me end with this then, we should also count the cost of not following our Lord. For what happens if you decide to refuse the call to radical discipleship? What happens if you say, no, I'm not doing that. I can't be that kind of person. I can't give that sort of commitment. What happens if you say, even if you don't actually say it, but feel it and just show it. What happens if you say, I'm going to prioritize my own comfort and my own convenience and my own coziness and my own family, and I'm going to prioritize what makes my life easier. Well, if you say that, then Jesus' answer to you would be, he who seeks to keep his life will lose it. You will lose everything if you refuse to make Jesus Christ sovereign, if you refuse to make him the Lord of your life, if you refuse to make following him the number one priority of your life, then the result will be you will have nothing. You will be left with the great emptiness of life outside of the kingdom of God. And so there is a cost, but be clear in your own mind that it's worth it. It's worth it because following Jesus along this path of self-denial leads you to the abundant and good life of his kingdom, which endures forever. Amen. Let us sing in response to the word of God the words of hymn 43. Lead you in calling upon the Lord. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for revealing Jesus Christ to us as our Savior and Lord. You've shown us in Scripture the glory of who Jesus Christ is and also the glory of what he has done. We thank you for the incredible love which you and your Son Jesus Christ have shown to us as your people. We are humbled, O Lord, by Christ setting his face to go to Jerusalem to suffer and die there for the sin of the world. Father, because of who Jesus Christ is and because of his love for us, we know that he is definitely worth following. We know where he's taking us also, into the eternal kingdom of your love. And so help us all to understand that Christ Jesus is truly worth everything, that truly he must be the number one loyalty and the ultimate priority of our whole life. We pray, Lord, that we may always put Christ Jesus first. Instead of giving preferential treatment to our own desires and wants and needs, may we always let Jesus Christ establish our priorities for each day, for each week, for each season of our lives. Lord, we need wisdom to understand what this all means. We need wisdom to grasp what making Jesus number one looks like tomorrow morning when we get ready for school or prepare for our daily job or look forward to our role in our homes as mothers and wives. Lord, may we have wisdom to know what it looks like to make Jesus Christ ultimate in all of those situations of our lives. Please forgive all that was sinful in speaking and in listening. Bless now also the gifts which we will bring. Father, we thank you that we may bring our offerings of gratitude, and we pray that those who ultimately receive these gifts may give glory to Christ, who is the source of all mercy and love. Father, hear our prayer in his name. Amen. The Lord gives you now opportunity to bring your offerings of gratitude. And thereafter, let us conclude with singing hymn 83. receive the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.